Father, in the life of Ezekiel, as you spoke to him in his day and his historical context, we pray that you would give us understanding in your things of how what you said to Ezekiel, how it pertains to us today in the far-reaching parts of prophecy. So, Father, we pray that you would indeed speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 33, and before we even say one word, in the book of Peter, Peter speaks about conditions in the last days. He talks about scoffers will come, saying that the Lord talks about how there will be false teachers making merchandise of people. Paul the Apostle in 1 Timothy, as I mentioned to you this morning, says that in the last days there will be people who depart from the faith, being seduced by spirits unto doctrines of demons. And in these last days, one of the most terrible, hideous conditions within the church is in many ways the leadership of the church have become nothing more than people who are totally involved continuously, totally and continuously involved in extracting money. TV today. Matter of fact, I even let my daughter watch it. I let down my guard. And I let my daughter watch it with me. She's 12. And I looked at my wife and I looked at my daughter, smiled and then said, it'll be 1 or 2 minutes at the most until they start hitting you up for money. And I'll send you a little bag of salt. And I looked at my daughter and I said, you know, if they need money that bad, don't give me a bag of salt for my 50 bucks. But it is so sad because it's very predictable that when you watch Christian TV, almost always, now not always, but almost always, the purpose of the sermon is to extract money from the people. And that is an absolute shame in the body of Christ. Absolute shame. To the point where I don't even want my daughter to watch Christian TV, most of Christian TV, because it would teach her that we Christians are out, especially pastors, preachers. The whole reason we do what we do, she would learn, is so that we can get money from people. And that is not what true pastorates are about. A true pastor, a pastorate, a true ministry of the church is to be giving to the people, not taking from the people. I'm here tonight to give you the word. And I bring this up because it was just like it is today back in Ezekiel's day. And so God rebukes the shepherds of Ezekiel's day. And the shepherds today better pay attention. Now, yes, you should tithe. Yes, you should be doing what God has laid it upon your heart to do. But you are not to be merchandise and objects of extraction. And so Peter warns about that very thing. As we get into Ezekiel tonight, God's going to say, woe unto you false shepherds. Okay? Chapter 3, that's a little, is that a prelude? Okay. Chapter 33, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him watchman. So typically in the ancient days, they would have a walled city. The wall was the protection to keep the people in and the people out. And on that wall, they would have watchtowers. And there would be a watchman in the tower that was to send an alarm or to give sense of peace. All is well, they would cry in England. All is well, all is well. Through the night you would hear, as you would sleep, you would hear the familiar voice of the watchman saying, all is well. The watchman was there to warn the people of the invading army and the predictable danger that would come from this enemy as it would approach. You would not only watch out for the vast armies that were very obvious in their attacks, but you were spaced on the wall in such a way that you and the next watchman would be able to communicate and that you would bridge any kind of gap between these watchmen so that you could see everything that was approaching. And you and the other watchmen would be then able to give signals and warn the people of even a subtle sneak attack, as someone would try to come up to the wall and come over the wall to, by stealth, go into the city and bring victory to the larger army hidden outside beyond sight. And so God says here, when I bring the sword upon a land, and you take and you set out a watchman, verse 4, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his head. So here, if this watchman sounds his bugle or shoots the warning arrow and does not take heed and is invaded and captured or killed, then that person who didn't take heed, his blood is upon his own life. It's your fault. You didn't listen. It's your fault. You didn't take warning. Paul said, beware lest you be cheated. You don't take warning. Verse 5. Now, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from amongst them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hands. The watchmen have a very responsible position. So much so that if the watchman neglects his duty and fails to warn the people, and the people are destroyed, the blood of the destroyed people are going to be upon the watchman. It'll be his fault, and God will hold him accountable. Verse 7, so you, son of man, I have made a watchman. Ezekiel goes, oh, time out, God, I don't want to be a watchman, because he just heard that if you don't warn them, I'm going to hold you accountable, Ezekiel. You're a watchman. Now, I have a question. Are we watchmen? I'm a watchman for my house, aren't I? Am I not to watch for the enemy and to shepherd the flock and take heed to the responsibilities that God has given me? And am I not to guard and to watch and sound the alarm? And if I don't, I bring havoc upon my family, and will not God hold me accountable? Absolutely. As a pastor, has God made me a watchman? You know, people say sometimes, oh, pastors, they talk so much about hell. Hey, we're watchmen sounding a warning. And if we don't warn you, who will? And if you aren't warned, God's going to hold us accountable. Now, what's interesting, pastors, some of them like me, we preach and we give an altar call and no one gets saved. And I go home depressed, wanting to commit suicide. No, I'm kidding. What am I doing? Why do I get up there every week? But you know, God would say to me, Jack, I didn't call you to save them. I called you to warn them. I'll save them. If they take heed to your warning, I'll save them. When they cry out to me and say, oh, God, save me from my enemy, I'll save them. You warn them, Jack. And I fall into the trap of, was a sermon successful or not, by if anyone got saved? And God says, actually, wooden head. I didn't call you to save them. I called you to warn them. And so this morning, the sermon was what? Beware. Watch out. Pay attention. Put a guard up that you would not be cheated. And I'm warning people. Before the study, what did I tell you? I'm warning you that at any second, in a twinkling of an eye, the rapture could happen. And the clock of God could start ticking and the end times would go on. Remember, we're not going to be here for the end times. So if they are so close that any microsecond they can begin, we're out of here before that microsecond. And so be warned. So God says to Ezekiel, so you, son of man, verse 7, I made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. You know, Isaiah had sermons. He said, there's no rest for the wicked, didn't he? There's no peace for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. It was a warning. And so, when I say to the wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Heavy responsibility. Now, if I be a watchman for my family, and a watchman as a pastor, and a minister in the kingdom of God, and remember, the kingdom of God is not this building, nor is it Orange County, or California, or the United States. The kingdom of God is this whole world and beyond. And so no matter where we are in this world, we are His watchmen, and our call is to warn every man everywhere that God wants them to come to repentance and to be saved. Warning them that if they don't, even Jesus said, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And if I or you truly have the love of God, I would rather offend someone out of hell than to coddle them into hell. As a watchman for the kingdom of God and for the sake of people, we need to warn them. Yes, because God will hold us accountable, but even more so, that they might know the love of God. No wonder Paul says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. The love of God constrains me. I'm addicted to the ministry of the saints. Why? Because he was a watchman. Now, we're all in a sense watchmen because we know the truth. And we can see it coming, can't we? You can see judgment coming. You can see the hand of God coming. You can see the penalty of sin coming. And we need to be about our Father's business and warn everyone. Not only that the wrath is coming, but the love of God has come that we might escape His wrath. And yet here he says, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you don't tell him, then I'm going to hold you accountable. Verse 9, nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Heavy responsibility. Therefore, O son of man, it kind of motivates you to witness, doesn't it? It kind of says, wow, you know, it's just not Pastor Jack's job to tell him. It's all of our job to tell him. Otherwise, they don't know, really, do they? Well, no, because the God of this world has blinded their minds that they cannot see the truth. And so the Spirit of God must move upon them through you, warning every man everywhere, preaching and teaching that we might present every man in Christ perfect, rebuking the unfruitful works of darkness. Verse 10, therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if your transgressions and your sin lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can then we live? Verse 11, say to them, as I live, saith the Lord. So here's the nation kind of pining away, whining, complaining, murmuring, saying, well, how could we live then? Then God answers and says in verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't you ever make the mistake that God enjoys seeing people go to hell. He died for those people. Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, to save the wicked, to save the lost, to save those who are perishing. He died, He suffered, He bled, He grieved for them. God has no pleasure. He's not smacking His lips, so we better not. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, on the other hand, He does have pleasure in the death of the righteous. Why? because they get to go home. They get to be with Him. The death of a saint is precious in the eyes of God. But God doesn't smack His lips and go, "Got another one. Toast him for hell, in hell forever." That's not the heart of God. It grieves Him. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way." That's what I have pleasure in, that they would turn and live. So he says, turn, turn, I think King James says, turn ye, from your evil or your wicked ways, for why should you perish, O house of Israel? Why should you perish? You see, that's where I say the scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. We shouldn't perish. Why? Because God has given us his Son. We shouldn't perish. Why should you die in your sins when I have provided the way of salvation? You shouldn't perish, but you should have everlasting life. Why? Because I died to give you that. I love you enough to give you what you can't give yourself. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye. Why would you die in your sins? Isaiah would say, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as red as scarlet, I will wash them white as wool." Do you hear some tyrannical deity in heaven stomping through the clouds, waiting to squish some disobedient, wicked person? Or do you hear a loving Father crying out for people to turn and come to his provision, that they might be saved from the wrath to come? "Therefore, O Son of Man, say to the children of your people, the righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins." Boy, that is heavy. A righteous man won't save himself in the day that he does iniquity. And the wickedness of a wicked man won't condemn him in the day that he does righteous. But God will judge everything. Every word, every idle word, every deed, every action, every motivation, and he will reward us according to our deeds. Wow. Just pretend that God recorded every thought that you had today. Just pretend that. And he was going to show them back on the big screen in heaven and then count up all the good thoughts and all the evil thoughts. And if you had one more good one than a bad one, whoosh, you made it. But if you had one more bad one than a good one, out of here. Lake of fire for you. That's what he's saying right here. I thank God for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I thank God because of the grace of Jesus Christ. Because until he came, this was the criteria by which you would enter in or be rejected. You see, you could have live your whole life so righteous and fall into sin and die and be separated from God according to this rule. Or you could be the most wicked person until finally, right before the end, you do something righteous and you'd get in. And the children of Israel are hearing this and saying, God's not fair. Why should we live righteous lives our whole life and then fall into sin and be judged as if we lived a whole life of wickedness? And why should those wicked people get in just because they started doing a little good? God's ways, God, you're not fair. Very, very interesting. It's very interesting that today, if you talk to basically an Orthodox Jew, and you say, you know, since 70 AD, the Jewish people haven't had a temple, and so you can't be sacrificing for the propitiation of your sin for atonement, how do you handle the ramifications of your sin before God? How do you atone for your sins? How do you have fellowship with Jehovah since you can't sacrifice because there's no temple? And they will very, very quickly and at great ease answer to, well, we do more good than bad. That's why around Yom Kippur, a lot of Jewish people are very, very busy doing a lot of good things. Seriously, to outweigh all the evil things that they've done throughout the year. It's a very generous time in the Jewish community. Because they're trying to get more good than bad. And I say to them, haven't you read Ezekiel? Because God says, your righteousness isn't going to save you. One more good deed as opposed to one less bad deed won't save you. You can't do that and have God accept you. Now, they may very well protest, just like the house of Israel said, but that's not fair. Now, if we go just a little bit beyond this, what is God really saying to them? Your own righteousness is like filthy rags. You'll never, ever be good enough. If you're going to live by a system of balancing and scaling good and bad, you'll never succeed. In the book of Galatians, when it talks about the law, it says, you know, if you break one law, you break them all. That would be so frustrating. If you were trying to live your life righteous enough to be accepted by God based on your own good deeds, your own righteousness, you could live a perfect life and get proud about it and die in sin. Because sin is pride is a sin. Oh, praise God, I've lived a perfect life. You're boasting, that's a sin. Out. You failed. One time you break one law, you've broken every law. And that's why we don't try to live by the law. We don't try to live by one more good versus one less bad. Because you'll never ever have a relationship or a fellowship with God based on that kind of a system. And Israel here is protesting, saying that's not fair. That's the system we want. Why would you want such a system? You follow me? Why would you want one of those systems? Because they thought that they could literally out-sin, that they could literally live more righteously than their sin and thus attain to righteousness based on their own conduct. That's what they thought. They were convinced in their mind that they could be righteous people accepted by God. And if you read the book of Romans 9, 10, 11, that's exactly what God says. They erred, going about to attain their own righteousness, and by that missed righteousness that I have given to the Gentiles, because by faith in Christ they attain to a righteousness that is of Christ that is not found in the law of God. The very thing that they were trying to establish they lost because they could not, by their own good works, come to that goal, but only through faith in Christ can that goal be attained, perfection. So any time you hear someone say, well, I'm not that bad, take them to Ezekiel and go, yeah, but you ain't perfect either. Well, I'm not that bad, well, I'm pretty good, but again, pretty good isn't good enough. Verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity, none of his righteous works shall be remembered. See, I told you. But because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. And again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, sounds like the John the Baptist rebuke, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, get out of here and act like you want to be saved and then come back and be saved. Sounds like a Monty sermon. Okay. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. That's the wicked who repented, as opposed to the righteous that backslid, the righteous that wicked iniquity. None of his sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. You see, the Gentiles are a law to themselves. Romans 9:10-11 says, and Galatians, says that the Gentiles, we're a law unto ourselves. Because God has given us a moral guidance system called a conscience. And that conscience either accuses us or excuses us before God. The light that God has given us, as little as it might be, we're being held accountable to walk in the light, the revelation that we have. And so if our conscience says, thou shalt not eat blood, and we don't eat it, then our conscience is pure and it doesn't condemn us. And there is a righteousness before God, not a salvational righteousness, but a righteousness before God that would lead us to Jesus Christ. So we are a law unto ourselves. The Jews had the moral, the ethic law, but we have our own law. It's called the conscience. And do you know that God has given us, every one of us, a conscience? That we can discern between good and evil? Was there a time that man didn't have that? Yeah. It was called, prior to the fall, we didn't have that kind of conscience. Before Adam and Eve fell, they didn't know the difference between right and wrong. That's called innocence. They didn't know there was anything wrong. They only knew everything is right. Until they disobeyed, and then they became aware of good and evil, right and wrong. So that awareness actually came from the result of the fall and part of a guidance system that came into effect after the fall. You see, before the fall, someone could, you know, if you look at it that way, someone could accuse us, boy, you're naive. Boy, you're inexperienced. You haven't lived life very long, haven't you? Have you? I mean, you don't know anything that's evil. Oh, praise God, I wish we could all be there. Concerning evil, absolutely ignorant. As children are innocent, so we should be purity of heart. So back to Ezekiel. In verse 17 it says, yet the children of your people say, the way of the Lord's not fair, but it's their way that's not fair. When a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. Yet you say, the way of the Lord's not fair, O house of Israel. I will judge every one of you according to his own way. Now, do understand that this technique of critiquing is still in effect, except for a Christian. If you're a Christian, God, because of Christ, has declared you perfect and glorified. Even though you may backslide, even though you may sin, even though you may do things wrong, he doesn't impute iniquity to you. He washes you and cleanses you in the blood, and he restores you back into fellowship as you repent and acknowledge your evil way. So your position is solidified in Christ. But if you ain't in Christ, this is the rule by which you will be judged. Everyone will be judged according to his own ways. Okay, and you'll never come to perfection. Never. Even if you were to believe in reincarnation and you came back life after life after life after life, you could never attain to the perfection of Jehovah. And that is what reincarnation is for, is to live enough lives that you perfect yourself into godhood. And yet the God of the Bible says you'll never attain to godhood. It's something that I can grant you and give you through the work of my precious Son, but you can never attain to that perfection. So I'll do for you what you cannot do for yourself. So he says it's appointed for man to live and to die, and then comes the judgment. There ain't a whole lot of chances. Life is a chance to accept Jesus Christ and the righteousness of God, or to reject that righteousness, and when you breathe your last breath, you seal your fate. One life, one chance. And they said, well, that's not fair. Hey, but that's the way it is. Verse 21, and it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, that one who had escaped. Now remember the historical context. During this time is that Nebuchadnezzar has gone to Jerusalem and has sieged it for about 2 years. Not quite, but more than a year, less than 2 years. And now one of those people who has experienced the third and final siege of Nebuchadnezzar has escaped from Jerusalem, made his way across the desert, has come to Ezekiel, who is in Babylon already, in captivity, and tells him about the events in Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel has already seen the event because God by the Spirit took him there and he saw its destruction. But on the other hand, now he's receiving the physical confirmation of what he saw in the Spirit. And here's this person coming to him, telling him about the fall, third and final fall of the city of Jerusalem. So this guy came to me from Jerusalem, saying the city has been captured. Now what's interesting, if you go back to Ezekiel 24, and you probably should mark this in your Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 24, in verse 25, matter of fact, Ezekiel was told about the destruction of Jerusalem. The next day his wife died and God forbid him to mourn for her as a sign that God forbid him to mourn for the death of Jerusalem. In verse 25 it says, "And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, their glory, the desire of their eyes? And in that day they shall set their minds, their sons and their daughters, on that day one who escapes will come to you and let you hear it with your own ears. And on that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute." So the day that God told Ezekiel of the destruction, he became mute to the nation of Israel. And then for the following chapters, he speaks about the judgment of all these other nations. So now we're in chapter 33. The guy arrives, as God told him he would, and his mouth is open, and he's going to begin to prophesy once again. But it's interesting. Up until this point, Ezekiel has prophesied of the judgment of Jerusalem. Now it's judged, it's destroyed. He will begin at this point to speak of the restoration of Israel and the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ in that kingdom that has been prepared for us and the Jews, for the kingdom. Okay? So right here we have a separation. I've done warned you. The city has fallen. And now I'm going to predict and tell you about God's solution and restoration as he brings the remnant into the kingdom. Very, very interesting. Okay. And so let's now go back to chapter 33. And the young man, this person has said, the city has been captured. "Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the man came who had escaped." So God ministered to Ezekiel the night before. "And it opened my mouth, so when he came to me in the morning, my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." So God said, he's going to be here tomorrow. I'm going to open your mouth. You'll no longer be mute. It's heavy duty stuff. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who inhabit the ruins in the land of Israel are saying." So there were these remnant. Okay, they had been conquered, but some people had survived. The remnant there were now speaking on this wise. They were saying, hey, look, now Abraham was only one guy. And God promised to Abraham that he would possess the land, that he would inherit it. But there's a lot more of us left than just one guy like Abraham. So God has given us the land, so we're here and we're gonna possess this land. We've made it. We've survived it. Missing the whole point of get out of your idolatry, get out of your sin, get out of your externalism, or repent. They're just going, we made it. Now, it's not funny in the sense of comedic, but it is really funny, squirrely, mentally a problem. That people say, well, I'll bet you I can survive 7 years in that tribulation period. I'll just dig a hole. And I'll stock it with food for 7 years and I'll just go underground and nuke it and nuke it and nuke it, but I'll come out in 7 years. And I will have survived and the Antichrist wouldn't catch me. And I might go, well, the Lord bless you in that endeavor. But the problem is, you still got to face God. Oh, bummer. You know, get a clue. So you escape the wrath of the devil and of the Lamb. There's still two more judgments to go. You need to get right with God. Don't hide from Him. Surrender to Him. So these people in Jerusalem, they're saying, wow, we made it. Nebuchadnezzar, three different times over 19 years, have come and destroyed and conquered, and we were starving and eating our own children, but we've made it. And look, God only, Abraham was one guy, and God said, I'll give it to you. Now, we're a whole bunch of one guys, so surely God is going to let us have what He's already given to us. False hope. But we are many. The land was given to us as a possession. Therefore, say to them, God says to Ezekiel, to them, thus saith the Lord, you eat meat with blood. That was a no-no, by the way. You lift up your eyes towards your idols and shed blood. Should you then possess the land? God's issue is you haven't changed. All of this hasn't brought a change of heart. Get a grip. See, even James would say, hey, be a doer of the word and not a hear only, lest you deceive yourself. It's not the hearing of the word of God, it's the doing of what you hear, mixing what you hear with faith that brings us into the promise. The fact that you hear the word of God, oh, I go to church and I hear a sermon. So does it change you? Do you walk away going, Lord, bring that to pass in my life? Or do you walk and go, that was cool. That was really nifty. I was so blessed. Oh, let's go to church and get blessed, Easter and Christmas. And you walk away like nothing happened, no change. God's saying, you can't tell me that you think you're going to get to survive this and stay in the land when you're still drinking blood and offering blood to idols and everything. I kicked out the heathen for doing that. What makes you think you can get by with it? That's Jack's paraphrase. Verse 26, you rely on your sword. You commit abominations, you defile one another's wives, should you then possess the land? Thus say to them, thus saith the Lord, as I live, surely those who are in the ruin shall fall by the sword, and the one who is in the open field I will give to the beast to be devoured. Those who are in the strongholds and the caves shall die in the pestilence, for I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have made the land most desolate because of all of their abominations which they have committed. And as for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of their houses, and they speak one to another, everyone saying to his brother, oh, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. They're always going, hey, let's go over to Ezekiel's house and listen to him prophesy. It's cool. Yeah, you know Ezekiel, that prophet, the weird guy, digging through walls, laying on his side, doing all kinds of stuff. Let's go hear what he has to say today. And then people come to church like that. You know, desert storm, the whole church is full. What's God doing? Well, he's warning you to repent. Oh, we heard that before. And they go back home. You notice it goes up and down. Syria is amassed on Israel's border. Boom, church is full. What's God saying? He's saying to repent. Get right with me. Oh, we heard that before. And they go back home, watch TV. So it's the make me feel good syndrome. I want to go to church, make me feel good. It doesn't happen a lot of times here, and I try real hard. I really do. I try really hard. The people, they could leave here and go, oh, I feel so good about myself. And it just never comes out that way. You know, and I really try hard. You're really nice people, and you're just, you know, and everything's fine, and isn't it a lovely day? And it just doesn't get out of my mouth. It always comes out like, how's your walk with Jesus? And if not, then get it together. He loves us incredibly, and we should walk in His ways. Now, love God with all of your heart and stop goofing around. I guess you're more like me than... See, I mean... But these people, they want to go to church so they feel good. Oh, let's go to Ezekiel's house. Let him tickle our ears. Oh, God's spoken. Yeah, so what are you doing about it? Well, nothing. We just like to hear what he has to say. And I'll read this. So they come to you as people do, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Oh, God, help us Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they don't do them. Ezekiel was just a source of entertainment. Sing me that lovely song, Ezekiel. I really like your voice. See, I've heard people say, oh, I go to this church because I really like his voice. I go to this church because they really have good worship. I feel so good when I leave there. Yeah, but you're living in sin. But I really feel good when I go to that church. Okay. Sing me a song and make me feel good. Is that enough of that? That's not you. That's those guys that, you know. And when it comes to, when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. You know, then they're going to know that this is serious stuff, not just entertainment. See, church is really not a place that is to entertain. It could be likened to a spiritual hospital to bind up the brokenhearted and to heal the wounds. Sometimes you got to cut some stuff out, though. And you get gangrene, you got to cut that out. Sometimes that hurts. You know, sometimes you have emotional problems and cut that out. Sometimes it hurts. But the hurting is to bring the healing. I've even heard of the good shepherd that breaks the lamb that's always going astray, break his leg, carries him around, hand feeds the little lamb. And when that little lamb gets done healing, never leaves the master's side. Not because he'll break my leg, but because he hand fed me and carried me. I don't want to go away from him anymore. See? So, sometimes it may hurt, but it's hurting to heal. Because Jesus died to give us the fullness and his completeness. And when we're goofing around, we don't experience that. Chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Thus the referring earlier. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who are sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. Say they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Now, one of the things when I first got saved, one of the two scriptures that really moved my heart, one of them was, and Jesus was moved with compassion, for he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And I went, oh man. He saw people as sheep without a shepherd, meaning they're scattered and they're devoured and they're torn and they're ripped. And their need moved Jesus, gripped him to motion. And I thought, man. If my heart could be gripped like his, if someone's need could compel me to motion, to do something, then what a wonderful reality that Christ was living within me. And he saw people like sheep without a shepherd. And I do, when I see people, they standing on the corner and working for this, and you know, and we can't fulfill every need. We only should fulfill the needs that the Holy Spirit moves us to fulfill. We can't do it all. We individually, collectively, we can make a powerful thing. But the love of God gripping our hearts, showing compassion. The other scripture that kind of pertains to this is Jesus said, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. Oh, I love that scripture because I consider myself part of that little flock. A little dumb lamb running around, banging his head into things, and Jesus saying, get over here. Come back here. Why? Because he loves me. See, fear not, little flock. It's Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. We don't have to take the kingdom. He's going to give it to us. And so these evil and wicked, woe unto the shepherds. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts in the field, and they were scattered. My sheep wandering through all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Jesus did. It says that he came seeking to save that which is lost. I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. I give my life for the sheep. No one takes my life. I lay it down that I might take it up again for the sheep. They hear my voice. They know who I am. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because I am against the shepherds, I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus saith the Lord, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Again, Jesus came seeking and to save that which is lost. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day that he is among the scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and a dark day. So God's saying, I'm going to regather my sheep. In context, that's Israel. In a broader context, that's all of the lost, any of the lost. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them out from the country, and I will bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. And I will feed them in the good pastures, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel, and they shall lie down in good fold and feed in rich pastures. Psalm 23. Okay. On the mountains of Israel, and I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, saith the Lord, and I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, and I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep and between rams and goats. Read Matthew chapter 25, when the judgment of the nations, the sheep and the goats. False and true, good shepherd, bad shepherd. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and to have drunk the clear waters, that you must now foul the residue with your feet? They go along and scarf up all the green grass, and as they stomped around, they would even muddy up and slosh up what was left, and they'd go in and drink by the banks of the river the clean water, and then walk in the water, so the mud was all driven, and this is what was left over for the sheep. Okay, is it not enough that you eat the best and then you foul the rest? Verse 20, therefore, thus saith the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean, because you have pushed with the side and the shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. You ever seen when my daughter and my wife and I were on vacation, we went to a deer farm in Arizona and we were feeding the deer. My daughter's an animal freak. And we saw this one deer see that another deer was going to get the food from my hand, and it kind of took off and walked up and put its shoulder against this other deer and just pushed it out of the way and curved around in such a way that its mouth ended up right where my hand and the food was. And I went, you dog, I saw that. And he didn't get anything. All right. Okay. Verse 21, well, hey. Because you have pushed with the side and the shoulder and butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. Therefore I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will establish one shepherd. Oh, Jesus is coming. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them to be their shepherd. Now it's interesting because some people think that literally King David will be co-regent with Jesus during the millennium. I don't think I agree with that, not that it's an evil thing for them to think that. I think that when we talk about my servant David and the King David, we're really now talking about David's son, that servant, Jesus Christ. And that I think that when God promises that the seed of David would rule and reign on the throne, he's talking about the descendant of David, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So I really don't think it points literally to David, though he'll be in that kingdom. I don't believe that he is going to be the king co-regent with Christ. I think Christ is the king reigning. But, you know, there's a few, you know, statements on both sides of that. Nevertheless, verse 24, I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince amongst them. So you're going to find a title of Jesus as a prince and a king, the son of David. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. And now this is the restored Israel, but it has New Testament Christianity within it. Okay. But God has promised to these sheep that he will save, that he will make a new covenant, a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and their showers will be of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's not really what is happening in our world today, so this is speaking of the millennial reign. So though God has regathered Israel, the fulfillment of this is still going to be into the future, into the millennium, and there's going to be things that we'll study, Lord willing, next week that'll show that interim period, which is right now where we are living today. So when you read this historically, you have Ezekiel's context, and then the prophetic context is going on in our life right now, this minute. We are right where we are, in between the regathering of the sheep and this millennial reign. We're right in that gap period. Let me go on and finish this. Okay, we weren't stopping you. The fruit tree will increase, the land will increase. Then they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hands of those who enslave them. Remember, Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden. Take, you know, my burden is like, my yoke is easy. Okay. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor beast of the land devour them, but they shall be, dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord. What a blessing. Let's stand.